Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, Father, I pray as we look into thy word, and we think on these vital issues today of pitfalls that need to be avoided in the ministry, I pray that you would use this time in our hearts to turn our hearts toward thee. Forgive us, Lord, for our chronic and persistent self-dependency. Forgive us for thinking somehow there's something within us that can accomplish anything of eternal value. And turn our hearts to thee in absolute, utter dependence and faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the 30 years plus that I have been counseling, and the almost 18 years that I have been counseling full-time those in the ministry, and in the time, the 17 years that I was pastoring in one form or another, I have learned some things that are very common to man. And let me rephrase that. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to all pastors and all ministers. We have the notion somehow that some people have the notion that pastors should be sacrosanct and live above worldly temptations. Well, the fact is that if you go into leadership, if you go into ministry, you're setting yourself up for attack. If you're getting kicked in the rear, it means you're in the lead. That's not in the scriptures. Don't try to find that. But the principle is there. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yes. The answer is yes. And if you're thinking like I did very naively as a young man that, well, I'm going to go and this will be nice to be up there in front of everybody and everybody love me. You better get rid of that, brother. You better face the fact that if the Lord Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not, you're not likely to be the most popular guy on the block when you tell the truth. But there are temptations that are common to men and common in the ministry, and I want to just touch on a few of those today. The first one I want to mention to you that I see in my counseling pretty frequently is covered here in verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Cleanse your hands is a reference to having a clear conscience toward a man. Purifying your hearts is a reference toward having a clear conscience toward God. Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Can't tell you how many times in my counseling, pastors or wives or even couples have said to me, well, you know, there's something that happened many years ago and I never dealt with it. If I can be very frank, one of the things that I regularly deal with is premarital sex between the husband and the wife. They never discussed it. They never sought forgiveness for it. And as a result, trust was damaged and never repaired. Because if you can't trust your mate with sanctity and holiness before marriage, how can you trust them after marriage? And if the trust isn't restored, if the conscience isn't clear, then the devil can exploit that. When I was 16 years old, my parents were terribly ignorant, and I was eminently wise. And so, as an evidence of my wisdom, I ran away from home. And because I didn't like being told what to do, I enrolled in Bob Jones Academy in Greenville, South Carolina. Duh. And I found out very quickly that you're going to have somebody telling you what to do no matter where you are. But I, after a semester and a half, I came to know the Lord. And it was a fearful introduction there, because I didn't know anything about Bob Jones Academy or university, and I just thought they'd love Elvis Presley as much as I did. Mm-hmm. Turned it on full blast in my room and very quickly found out that wasn't approved music. Can't understand that. But after I got saved, I would grow and grow, and then I'd hit a ceiling, and I'd backslide. And I'd get convicted. Then I'd grow and grow and grow and hit a ceiling, and then I would backslide and get convicted. And I went through that over and over, and Lord, I said, Lord, what is this? And finally, He revealed to me that when I had run away from home and I had become sort of a professional thief, I would go into stores and steal what was needed, and very blatantly, very boldly, and I might say very callously. It never occurred to me that, because it was for my survival, if you please, that it was wrong. But now that I'm a Christian, God is convicting me of something I have done years ago and never made right. And so when I was 17 years old, I put on a shirt and tie, and I spent all day on a Saturday going to every store I'd robbed, stolen from. I mean, it wasn't like an armed robbery or anything like that. And I will tell you this, that I was scared to death, number one. Number two, I expected to be arrested. I kind of just thought that was going to happen, because I just knew that they were going to call the police. But that didn't happen. In fact, I guess I didn't understand at that time how rare it is for a 17-year-old kid with a shirt and a tie to come in and see the manager and look him in the eye, tell him that I was stealing him blind. But I did, and I found out that they had all written it off on insurance except one store who wanted the money, and I found out that they were as big a thief as I was, because they got my money and the insurance money. But I didn't care. But when I walked out of that last store, I'll tell you this, it was like the burden was gone, the ceiling was vanished, everything's all right in my Father's house, and there is nothing quite as exhilarating is that final cleansing and clearing of the conscience toward God and toward man. Now, I don't know your past, and I don't know what you've done, but I'm going to tell you this very frankly. If you don't deal with your conscience now toward God and toward man, the devil will exploit that. You will become shipwrecked, as Paul warns, because you don't have faith and a good conscience. You've got to have a clear conscience. So you need to ask God, is there anything in my life between me and you, anything in my life between me and my mate, as you go into this wonderful thing called ministry? Now, the second thing I want to say is that there needs to be, if I can put it this way, there is a tendency, and by the way, I'm speaking from my experience as a counselor, okay? I can't speak. I'm not speaking from surveys. I'm not speaking from speculation or public opinion. I'm speaking from what I see in my counseling ministry on a regular basis. And there are some problems that keep arising. Most of them are related, I might add, to what James says here. He says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It seems like almost everything is a manward dependency as opposed to a Godward dependency. And there's a big distinction there. When I was a young preacher, you know, every time I wanted to find truth, I went to man. Now, I studied the Scripture, and I don't mean to imply otherwise, but it was as if Matthew Henry or Barnes or somebody else, their opinion was the only opinion. By the way, I don't know if you know about commentaries, but the problem with commentaries is they never address your questions. Amen. The real hard questions that you have, they just skip over that. I don't know why. But the fact is that God wants to reveal to you the truth in your study, but God wants to reveal to you His power in your ministry. I don't understand this mystery of preaching. You know, I open a Bible and I read, I see black marks on a white page. It goes into my eyes and into my brain. It rolls around in there. There's a lot of space to do that. and somehow it gets down into my heart, then it comes out through my voice, and then it goes through the air. Then it goes in somebody's ear, into their brain, down to their heart, and out their life. Now, you explain that to me. That is not anything that you and I do. There is no power that we have to affect change in a life. And to attempt a spiritual ministry apart from spiritual power is the height of folly. There is no hope in that. And what God is going to do in His love is He's going to guarantee that you fall flat on your face a few times so that you know that you're just an old dirt pot. And that's what the Bible says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You're looking at a dirt pot. And I'm looking at a whole room full of dirt pots. Now, you washed your dirt pot today, and you combed the hair on your dirt pot, and you put clothes on your dirt pot. And then you got in your dirt pot mobile and drove to your dirt pot school, and you sat in your dirt pot chairs next to other dirt pots. Then you look down the row, and you said, well, my dirt pot's better than his dirt pot. Or you look down the row, and you say, poor me, everybody here's got a better dirt pot than I got. Who cares? The fact of the matter is the dirt pot is just a repository for the glory of God. No matter what size you are, what looks you have, what matters is, do you have the power of God in your life? And if you don't have that power of God, fellas, I'm telling you, you're going to find out very quickly. I remember the first time and the only time that I can recollect that I ever preached without full dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. And it was a busy week in the pastorate. I shouldn't say the only time. It's the only time I'm conscious of. And I was very conscious of this. But I had an unexpected funeral and unexpected counseling and unexpected hospital calls. And my week was so packed, I didn't have any time to really study and pray and depend on the Lord for that message Sunday morning. And so I got up and read a verse and hollered. And sometimes if you holler louder, you can overcome the lack of prayer and study. But I just read a verse and I hollered, read a verse and hollered, and then I gave the invitation. And the altar was packed. And I remember vividly looking down at these people weeping at the altar, and God forgive me, but I thought to myself, oh, well, that wasn't so bad. And I want to tell you, I mean, what I'm thinking is that, you know, no prayer, no studying, no dependence on God. Look what I did. It's the closest thing I've ever gotten, ever come to getting a spiritual mule kick in the chest. Because I got so convicted that I thought that I could do that. Now, I remember another time when I was very weak And I did not want to preach. Now, I know this sounds strange, but I was sitting on the platform, and I was so depressed and so physically weak and so discouraged, I was praying for a visiting evangelist or the rapture. I would have taken either one very quickly. And I was trying to figure a way to get out of this, and I couldn't. And so I remember this because a dear lady in our church, she got up and she handed me a note as she sang a solo just before the message. And the note, as I opened it, said, Pastor Benny, this song is for you. Others can listen in, but this song is for you. And she sang, Somebody's Praying for You. Somebody's praying for you when you feel you're all alone and your heart would break in two. And I want to tell you, that was an encouragement in itself. But I, for the first time in my ministry, I got up and I did something that I had been advised never to do. I admitted weakness. You know, sometimes we feel like leadership is strong and right, and the only kind of good leadership is strong leadership. But I have found that people don't identify with strength. They identify with weakness. And God identifies with transparency and dependency that comes out of weakness. And so I stood before my people for the first time, and I said, I don't feel like preaching. I said, I have some notes here, I have a sermon, but right now these notes look like a frog jumped into an inkwell and had seizures all over this paper. It doesn't make a lick of sense to me, and if And if God doesn't move into this place tonight, this is going to be a waste of your time and a waste of my time. And I call my deacons up to pray for me. I ask them specifically to pray for their preacher. Now, I got to tell you that this is a staid, strong Dutch church. In fact, this is the same church that Pastor Surrett pastored before me. I followed him in his church. And undid everything, every good thing he had done. I undid it very quickly. But I remember these Dutch people, they don't get very excited. You know, they're not very demonstrative. They don't holler amen, and they don't do any of that. In fact, if you get that's tantamount to a revival. So I said, I have no power, I have no strength. I said, I need your prayers. And these dear men, bless their hearts, they prayed for me. A couple of them wept. And they said, dear Lord, bless our preacher. Help him. Give him strength. And I started to preach. And the longer I preached, the stronger I got. I could feel strength coming into my body. I could feel power going out. And you know, out there in that congregation, these staid Dutch people, after a while, they're starting to say amen. Then they're starting to wave their Bibles. And then they're waving their hankies. I mean, this is like camp meeting down in Mississippi, you know. And afterwards, now listen, afterwards they came by and they lined up to shake my hand. And here was the general theme of everything they said. They said, Pastor Benny, we saw God's strength through your weakness. Now let me say something. I want to be careful here, because transparency has to be carefully monitored. But I do believe that we need to be more transparent. Transparency which illustrates the power of God is good. Transparency which is a pity party is bad. If the only reason you're being transparent is to get someone to feel sorry for you, that's not good. That's very self-centered. But if you're being transparent to call upon the power of God, to reveal the power of God, to magnify the power of God, I think that's a good thing. People identify with weakness and dependence upon God more than they identify with this isolated sense of empowerment that I have because I'm the pastor, I'm the leader of this church. So I want to say to you, it's very important when we go into the ministry to have a dependence upon God. Let me tell you, I shared this with Brother Comfort yesterday. Let me tell you what has helped me in as much as anything I have ever done. Now, in my counseling and in my preaching, when I was a young man, I first went to the commentaries. In my counseling, I would go to the psychologists. And if somebody came to me with a problem, I would immediately go. I had a whole, kind of a library of Christian psychologists, and I would go to them. I thought they must have the answers. I would go to the commentaries because I thought somebody else can get a better answer than me. But then I noticed that, and by the way, then I started going to the Word. And the more I went to the Word first, before I went to man, the more God could speak to me directly. Now, it's not wrong to go to man. It's not wrong to get godly counsel. I mean, that's the purpose you're here in school. And you ought to soak up every bit of teaching that you can get. Because these men and women that God has placed over you have been down the road. They walk with God. They not only have experience, but they have knowledge. Glean everything you can. But someday when you get out, you're going to be on your own. And you're going to have to get things from God directly. You're going to have to get it from God's Word. So first I tried the commentaries, and then I went to the Word of God. But then I found out that I could be as well prepared, have an alliterated 3-point outline with a poem, a joke, and an illustration. And I could know the Scripture inside and out, but there was still something missing. You see, the Scriptures alone always will do their work, yes, but they won't do the full work. They won't do the work that God can do with them. And if I just stand up in the flesh and I just preach in the flesh and I don't have the filling of the Spirit or the power of God, it's not a complete a package. And so I went to prayer. And I found out that the more I prayed and depended on God, the more empowerment God gave me. So I carry with me, in fact, I have it in my briefcase, a list that I pray through when I preach. It has 33 items, and every item has scripture that I pray. And by the way, I believe that one of the great ways to pray biblically is to pray with the Bible.
Amen.
And if you pray scripture, there is a connection with God, and there is a promise to claim, and there is an empowerment there that I don't experience otherwise. But I have 33 items that I pray through every time I preach, every time I have opportunity. If I have to substitute prayer for study, I'll go with prayer every time. Now, you don't have to substitute them. I'm not suggesting that, but I am saying this. I'm saying you've got to have the power of God. And many times our man dependency is reflected by the fact that we think that what all we need is a good outline and good preparation and a lot of knowledge in the head. So now if I get up and preach, now I'm really going to have the power. No, the power of God comes through dependence upon God. You don't express dependence upon God any more than when you're praying. So I want to urge you, be very careful in your ministry that you don't have this manward focus instead of a Godward focus. I would say this too. The Bible says that the fear of man bringeth a snare. This is an evidence of a manward focus. One of the things that I see frequently in my counseling is that this kind of a chronic fear of man. Now let me say, the fear of man is two parts, or two sides to one coin. One side of the coin is a need of acceptance. The other side of the coin is a fear of rejection. But God's Word says they love the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. It used to be when I preached, if the altar wasn't full or if there wasn't a response, I would be depressed. If people didn't come to me afterwards and compliment me on my message, I would be depressed. If I didn't feel like people were pleased with my preaching, it would be discouraging to me. There were times in the ministry I'd actually go into my study and I'd kind of shut the door and not want to talk to anybody. I felt like that was an absolute failure. I felt like Spurgeon rolled over in his grave. Heaven's flag was lowered to half mast, and the angels were all drooping with their wings down and their heads down, thinking that was the biggest bomb in homiletical history. And I felt that way often, but finally I came to this point. I came to the point where I realized, now, God, are you pleased with what I did? Have I brought glory to your name? I have a five-fold goal in my preaching. I want it to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, God-glorifying, life-changing. If I can see those things in my message, and I trust the life-changing part to God, I realize that that's not something that's done immediately. And that's a little difficult, too, because we deal with that which is unseen and not that which is seen. Carpenters deal with the seen. Pastors deal with the unseen. They deal with the temporal. We deal with the eternal. So it's very hard sometimes to measure what progress or success that you're making. But I found this, when I put my focus on God, and I can come down off of the platform and I can say, God, were you pleased with that? If I know that God is pleased, I'm okay now. I didn't used to be. But I am now, because I know God is the one who counts. You preach to an audience of one, and you have hundreds of listening in perhaps, but still, God is that audience. He's the one that we're glorifying. Now, let me say also that in some general areas, I want to say that when it comes to the fear of man, one of the evidences of the fear of man is a pride that keeps us from seeking help. Somehow we get the notion, well, because we're leaders or because we're studying for the ministry, that we ought to have victory over these other things that lesser mortals struggle with. And I want to tell you right now if there is an advantage of being in an institution like this, it's having godly men over you that you can go to and get help now. If you think for a minute that you're going to outgrow your immorality by virtue of time, you are sadly mistaken. If you think that you're going to, when you get married, you're going to outgrow your immorality, you're sadly mistaken. Immoral young men become dirty old men. And I want to tell you right now, just because you have gray hair doesn't mean you're exempt from temptation. Because there's snow on the roof don't mean there ain't a fire in the furnace. Sometimes we think, well, when I get old enough and I get wise enough, these won't bother me anymore. If you don't deal with them now, they will. And I want to challenge you, men. If you have an addiction, if you have a moral problem, by all means, seek help now. Don't believe that lie. Well, if I seek help, you know what people are going to think of me. If I seek help, I'll lose my opportunity to minister. If you have a moral struggle, you need to deal with that. I wouldn't wait a minute. I'd go to Brother Comfort. I'd go to Brother Surratt. I'd go to these wise men here. And I'd say, look, I have this struggle in my life. I need your help. And maybe what you need is a mentor, someone who can hold your feet to the fire. Someone who can counsel you and pray with you. But don't think you're going to make this on your own. I have seen too many men come into my study who have fallen into deeper and deeper sin, because if you don't nip it in the bud, as that great theologian Barney Fife used to say, if you don't nip it in the bud, why, it'll just grow exponentially. And you're going to find out it's going to become a monster that will consume you. But if you take care of it and do it now, God will bless it. Of course, that takes humility. It takes humility to say, I have sinned. It takes humility to say, I have a need. It takes humility to say, I need help. But if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, then He lifts you up. But you need to deal with it now while you can deal with it. Now, can I say this as well? There's something that biblically bothers me about this whole thing. I alluded to this yesterday. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 and let me reference it once again. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now let's establish something right there. The world is going to be described by three things in just a moment. But what he's saying here, what John is teaching is here are your choices. If you love the world, you don't love God. James says, if you are the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. That's pretty serious. Okay, now what is the love of the world then? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If I could just kind of simplify that, the lust of the flesh is the desire to enjoy. It's hedonism. It's sex. It's food. It's sleep. It's pleasure. It's the pursuit of pleasure at some level. And what we find, and in fact, it's interesting to me that when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said that you should never defraud yourself, defraud your wife, in abstinence of sexuality, except it be with consent that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. This is the connection, in my opinion, between fasting from food and fasting from sex. It's the same category. It's the lust of the flesh. And so the way to develop the strength of spirit is to deny the flesh. And as we deny the flesh, that God can strengthen our spirit. But this is a hedonism. The lust of the eyes is materialism. This part of the world is gratification through acquisition. I see something and I want it. Houses, boats, cars, lands. This is gaining gratification through accumulating things. I counseled a pastor one time who had filled every nook and cranny in his house, filled the garage, filled a storehouse, built another storehouse, and filled that. Everything he saw, he bought. Now, people call that being a pack rat, but I call that the lust of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life, which is the desire to achieve or popularism. The pride of life means I get my gratification from applause and from trophies and ribbons and titles. I feel important when I can get public approval. I like what Lester Roloff said. He said, putting a doctor on my name is like putting whipped cream on an onion. Well, I feel the same way. It's highly overrated. Looks good, smells nice, tastes sweet, but there's not much nutrition in it. The truth of the matter is it's God's power, not our power. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life reflect one thing. You don't love God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how foolish it is to try to deal with this problem by separating the problem, the solution from God. You see how wrong it is to say, okay, what I got to do now, I got to stop lusting. I've got to stop desiring these things. I've got to stop doing these things. And it's a manward focus because we feel like, well, if I can just get a hold of the horns of this beast, I can wrestle him to the ground in my own strength. And the fact of the matter is, if you try to do that and you never get to loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, you have cut yourself off from the solution. You may have a temporary victory, but you won't have the total blessing. God wants us to bring all these things to the altar of our love of Him. When you love God with all your heart, you won't have a love for the world. And if you have a love for the world, and let me tell you something, if you can't stop thinking about it, it means you love it. If you think you've overcome some part aspect of the world, and it's always there nagging at you, pulling at you, it's something that you gravitate to, it's something that you think about, it's an indication that you don't love God enough. But if you develop your love for God, if you fall in love with God, the more you love God, there is a displacement of these other things. There's not an interest in these other things. Now the temptation, and I think, quite frankly, this is one of the easiest places in the world to backslide, right where you're at. Because the temptation is to think, well, you know, I go to chapel, I go to Bible class, we have prayer in our classes, I'm learning the Scriptures, and I should be growing. No, you can backslide here more easily than any place because your attention and your focus is subtly shifted from dependence on God to dependence on your surroundings, to dependence on men. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. I'm trying to cover several areas here, so we're kind of just jumping around a little bit. But in 1 Peter, there is a passage here that men love to preach and hear preached. So we're not going to cover that. I'm talking about submission of the wife. And that preaches, boy. And I've seen pastors come to me for counseling, and basically they're in the habit of beating their wife to death with the Bible and telling them to submit. And then they forget that they have a role too. But let me say that that in verse 7, God addresses the men. And He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as under the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I want to say that one of the things that I see in marriage counseling, almost completely, I'm going to say probably 95% of the time. Please notice it says here, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what that means. Some people say, well, it's physically weak. She's physically weaker. Well, that's true. But I think it goes beyond that because in the context, the word likewise is tied to the word likewise in verse 1, which is tied to Christ's ministry in chapter 2, which is tied to the need of the people He's ministering to. So I think in the context, this is saying that you husbands, as Christ ministered to us through His willingness to submit, we in turn need to minister to our wives in submitting to their needs. So I believe that what it's saying here is this weaker vessel, it's not a physical weakness. It's not an intellectual weakness. I guarantee it's not an intellectual weakness. There's a lot of girls a lot smarter than you guys. And I hope you marry up and not down. But the fact of the matter is, you probably will marry up. Because girls have sometimes a natural view of things. I don't know what I'd do without my wife. She's not only pretty on the outside, she's pretty on the inside. Got a lot of horse sense that I don't have. I'm so spiritually minded sometimes. I'm no earthly good. I'm just so naive and so trusting of people. I probably would have been extorted about a dozen times had it not been for my wife. She can smell a rat in a wood pile quicker than you can imagine. If I see the rat in the wood pile, I think it's a cat. I want to pet it. I have very little discernment about these things. She has tremendous discernment. But the fact is, this weaker is a key thing. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a minute, and I think we have an insight to what this weaker is. It's not physically only, and it certainly isn't intellectually, but I believe that it is emotionally. And let me show you what I mean. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. We all know this verse. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Men like that verse. Now, why is it that a woman is to not teach a man? Why is it that a woman is to not usurp authority over the man? Two reasons Paul gives here. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. In other words, the order of creation dictates, because Adam was on the scene when Eve arrived, he already knows the layout, and therefore he can lead her. So the first reason God says man is the leader is because man was formed first. But now look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. What does that mean? That's talking about original sin in Genesis chapter 3. The transgression. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, you'll find out that the serpent did not tempt the man. Now, why is that? Why did he choose the woman? The Bible says that Adam was not deceived. But Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now, look at Genesis 3 for just a minute. And we see here this approach that the serpent had with Eve. We see what happens here. When he came to Eve, the first thing that strikes me is his appeal to her. Original sin was based on the wrong image of God. We talked about this yesterday. We talked about how this image of God is so important. The wrong image of God was the entry of original sin into the world. Because the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Man, Eve, look at all these trees just dripping with fruit. I mean, Eve, look around you. Look at how hundreds and hundreds of trees and fruit, and look, it's all yours, and you can have it. Boy, isn't God good?" No. He pointed to one tree. And he said, "You mean God has said you cannot eat of that fruit? Hath God said?" I mean, the sympathy and the cynicism with which these words drip is pure poison. Now, the reason I don't think that this was an intellectual encounter, and I think it was an emotional encounter, is Eve's response was not intellectual, it was emotional. She said, the woman, verse 2, "The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Watch now, neither shall ye touch it." Did God say that? So what is happening now is Eve has picked up on the sympathy, if you please, of Satan, the sympathy of the devil, and she's coming back to get more sympathy. Yeah, he said we can't even touch it. Now, where's Adam? Where's the husband? Where's the man? Well, he's standing there, and you say, well, how do you know that? Well, when the verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. By the way, do you see the three elements of the world there? Lust of the flesh. It tastes good. Lust of the eyes. It looks good. The pride of life. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. By the way, those same three elements are found in the temptation of Christ. But we don't have time to go there. But she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband, watch this, with her. Now people have argued about this, and I just think we ought to just look at the Scripture, what the Scripture says. Adam was with her. All right, so Adam was there. So why did he do anything? He wasn't deceived. I think he was persuaded. And he believed if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I got to keep mama happy to keep peace. Now, if you haven't been married, if you're not married or haven't been married for a while, you don't understand this, Bill. You will understand it because one of the great drives of a married person is to please their husband or please their wife. That's innate within us. We want to do that. That can get out of hand, though. The thing that I see in my marriage counseling is this: a passionate woman and a passive man. I see it constantly. And the passionate woman comes to the point, in some places, the extreme of what I call emotional infallibility. Because I feel it, it has to be so. I know a national leader that I counseled whose wife accused him of multiple affairs in my counseling chamber. I asked her what the evidence of that was. She said she didn't have any evidence. She had never seen him together. She had never heard him on the phone. There were no receipts. I said, well, then how do you know? She said, I just feel it. Well, it turns out that she had accused two other leaders in her past when she was in high school, a youth pastor and a camp director, of the same thing because she felt it. And I told her, I said, well, listen, I got a problem here because the Bible says to receive not an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses. You have no witnesses. There's no evidence. I can't. Not only can I not listen to what you're saying, I certainly can't condone what you're feeling. And she refused to give that up. And she destroyed that man's ministry. Divorced him, and to this day swears that she knows that he was having an affair. All of these women were brought in before this pastor or this leader and this and a panel of very wise, godly men, to their chagrin and embarrassment. And they all left in tears thinking that they had been accused of something they hadn't done. Emotional infallibility. This is the strength of a woman. It's her tenderness and her sensitivity, but it's her weakness too. Now, what's the weakness of the man? Rational passivity. Rational passivity says, okay, let me think through this. I'm going to logically deduce here now that the only way to be happy in this marriage is to give place to my wife's inclinations. And so rather than taking the leadership, the marriage counseling that I'm receiving is men who have allowed their wives to take the leadership and then they have followed it behind them to keep them happy. A hard-headed woman and a soft-hearted man. There's a great song. Well, I won't sing it. I do sometimes, but y'all wouldn't recognize it. You're too young. But it was written, and it's not in your hymn book either. But a hard-headed woman and a soft-hearted man been the cause of trouble ever since the world began, as that great eminent theologian Elvis Presley used to sing. But he was closer to the truth than we knew. Because the fact is that a wife can be deceived emotionally, and you need to understand that. And when God wants to lead a marriage, he starts at the top and he works to the bottom. When Satan wants to disrupt a marriage, he starts at the bottom and he works to the top. And if you don't cut the devil off, he's going to have his way. Now, my wife, bless her heart, she is a pretty stable girl, but every once in a while, she gets an idea that just has no merit in fact. And she might get fearful about something. I have to assure her. One of the hardest things I ever did one time when I was married is my wife was going on and on about something, and I had to put my hand on her shoulder and push her down in a chair, gently, I might add. But I stood over her and I told her that this is what God wants us to do and this is what we're going to do. And whether you feel it's a good thing or not is inconsequential to me because I've got to answer to God and I'm telling you this is what God wants us to do. You understand that? And she told me later it was the best thing I ever did. Go figure. I mean, you just don't understand these things sometimes. But I'm telling you that if you do not learn to take the leadership now, and you give your wife free reign of emotional leadership in your home, you may find out that she can be deceived. And if you allow yourself, though you're not deceived, to be persuaded, you're in trouble. My wife, we have this ongoing discussion about where to eat when we eat out. And there are some things that I don't mind conceding to her. I make the big decisions in my family. She makes the little decisions. I make the decision about whether we should be part of the UN. I make the decision about the gross national product and the economy and things like that. She makes the decisions about what cars to buy, what houses to live in. You know, those little things. They mean nothing to me. But when it comes to a restaurant, that's one of the concessions I make. So she always says, "Where would you like to eat?" And this is the way the conversation goes. "Oh, I don't care." "No, honey, tell me where you'd like to eat." I said, "Really, I don't care." She said, "I want to know where you want to eat." And so I tell her. She said, "No, we can't eat there." And she has this theory that the only place to eat is where there's a long line. My theory is get in and get out. You know, don't stand in line. But I kind of feel I like Yogi Berra. You know, Yogi Berra says, "Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded." There's a lot of wisdom in that. Okay, there's other things I could share with you, but we're running out of time here. But let me say this. The bottom line is this. The bottom line is there is a basic distinction by James in this chapter on Godward dependency or manward dependency. And he says that you've got to submit to God and resist the devil. Now, we cover in this book three chapters on submitting to God and three chapters on resisting the devil. You got to have that in balance. But I want to tell you right now that you're going into a battle. You're going into a warfare. And if you don't have this in balance, you're going to be very vulnerable. How can you resist the devil if you're ignorant of his devices? And I my eyes were open to this when seven cases in a row came to me. A pastor's wife whose 27-year-old son had committed suicide heard his voice out loud for 2 years in her room, asking her to join him, telling her things only the two of them knew. A pastor came who was hearing voices in his head for 2 years. A pastor and a pastor's wife were seeing apparitions. A youth pastor's wife was being levitated on her bed. And the ultimate, I guess the kicker, was a pastor and wife who were so tired of being thrown against the walls by invisible forces gathered their family in their living room with a loaded gun to commit family suicide, and the police intervened, and they realized what they almost did. They packed their bags, they drove 1,000 miles, they came to my doorstep unannounced on Christmas Eve and stayed for 2 weeks. Now, what do you tell these people? What would you tell them? Well, the natural inclination is to go to the straw man of possession and say, "Well, you know, a Christian can't be possessed. And what am I, chopped liver? Does that mean I'm not a Christian, or does that mean I'm nuts? Or does that mean I don't understand?" And can I say right here, the issue when it comes to resisting the devil is control. Forget possession, obsession, and oppression. Don't get hung up on that. You better find out, are you giving any control in your life to the devil? Does the Holy Spirit control you, or does an unholy spirit control you?